Let's take our Bibles for this session and turn to the book of Exodus. You can turn to Exodus 25. Life with a dangerous God. Life with a dangerous God in the middle of the camp. The great story of the Bible is the story of God and His salvation. To say it another way, the great story of the Bible is the holy God and His unrelenting, gracious, and astonishingly loving effort to make sinners safe with Him. From the time that God announced in Genesis 2, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And from the moment that Adam and Eve ate in brash rebellion, God became dangerous. God became dangerous. The wages of sin is death, said the Apostle Paul, and indeed he was right. Genesis 5's way of saying it was that sad litany, and he died, and he died, and he died. We focus on the length of life in that chapter. What you're supposed to focus on is the reality of death. The bad news of the gospel is that we are sinners. We are sinners and God is holy, and it is never, ever safe for sinners to be in the presence of the holy God. And today, from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we are going to see those truths in a powerful and a potent way, and in a way that I hope you will never forget. Now, in the first half of Exodus, and especially in the middle there at Mount Sinai, God transformed the descendants of Jacob from a gigantic family into a divinely governed nation. A nation, He did that during the initial days there at Mount Sinai. And today we need to give attention, though, to what happened after that. What happened in the rest of that year at Mount Sinai? Not the Ten Commandments, not the covenant ceremony, but what happened in the rest of the year, and we'll call it life in the camp of a dangerous God. In the Exodus, by covenant, Yahweh became the divine warrior king of Israel. Very important to understand that background. It's a bit distant for us, but immediately obvious to them and their culture. Yahweh became the divine warrior king of the nation of Israel, and that was a microcosm of His reign over all men. As king, Yahweh proved in the Exodus and the events that occurred there that He would fight for them. He would fight for His nation, He would provide for them food and water in the wilderness, and that He would govern them with just and helpful laws. But unlike all other warrior kings in the ancient Near East, unlike the non-gods of the pagans, Yahweh was not just warrior king, Yahweh is holy. He is Israel's warrior king, and that means He is divine, He is powerful, He is caring, and He is dangerous. Because that's basically what the word holy means when sinners come into play. God is dangerous. Like light and darkness, the holy God and human sin cannot coexist in the same space. And that reality dominates the books of Leviticus and Numbers, that a holy God and a sinful people cannot safely coexist in the same camp. Now, in the book of Exodus, to pick up, in a sense, where we left off from that first sermon, they have taken Yahweh, and Yahweh has called them, and they've agreed that they would be indeed His people, and they have taken Him to be their divine king by covenant. And since they have taken Yahweh to be their king, what they have to now do is build a palace for their king. The king is going to move into the camp, and he needs a place to live. Where at least symbolically, He, the invisible God, can live. And since they're, though, going to be traveling to Canaan to invade and conquer the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, that palace is going to need to be movable. And, of course, it had to be a tent. And it had to be, though, a temple tent, because God is not just a warrior king, He is the holy God, and so you have to be able to worship Him at this palace, and we, of course, call it the tabernacle. And as you know, the majority of Exodus 25 through 40 is given over to a description of that tent, of that traveling war tent, palace, temple of Yahweh's. A description of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting as it's called, or the tent of God's presence. But again, rather than focus on the bowls and the poles and the curtains of the tabernacle, let's focus on the theology of it as it related to Israel there at that moment. By embracing Yahweh's kingship, the living God was going to move into the middle of their camp. And their camp is a sprawling mass of nearly 2 million people plus animals that is now to be the camp of God. God's presence, of course, is represented not merely by the tabernacle, but especially by the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle there in the Holy of Holies. And the Ark, you remember, was really just an ornate box, and it was symbolic. It was to symbolize a visible throne for the invisible God of Israel. And so, in short, the tabernacle was the place where the infinite God of the universe, the invisible, infinite, holy God, was to meet his people and to live among them and to rule them from their own midst. And that, of course, is laid out for us, for example, in Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. God says to Moses, "You shall put the mercy seat," literally the place of atonement, "on the top of the ark." That's the lid of the ark, the lid of that box. "And in the ark you shall put the testimony, the Ten Commandments, which I will give to you. And there," he says, "I will meet with you." There in the tent of meeting, there and in that symbolic throne of the God of Israel, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. God would, from this localized place, the infinite omnipresent God, would, from this place, lead his people. And of course, you remember, as you turn to the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, you remember that when the traveling temple war tent of the holy warrior king was completed, that Yahweh indeed did take up residence among his people. Verse 17 of Exodus 40 records the completion. It says, "Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle, that tent, was erected." Jumping down to verse 34, it says, "The cloud," that's the glory cloud that had led them, followed in pillar of fire by day, cloud, or by night rather, and cloud by day. "Then that cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The holy God had come to take up residence among his people. And it was by his presence in that war tent temple that God would keep his promise to Moses made earlier in Exodus in chapter 34, verse 14, where God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That is the goal of God's presence among his people. When God comes to live with you, he will go with you, but the goal is to give you rest, to give you peace, to give you shalom, to give you comfort. I will give you rest. But how would it go? How would it go when a persistently sinful people like Israel, or like us, live in the presence of the perfectly holy God? How would it go? How would it go with only curtains of linen and goat's hair between them and the infinite holiness of God? I mean, surely that is a situation in which danger abounded, in which spiritual danger abounded, and indeed it did. But of course, God is a wise and a gracious God, and therefore he knows all about those dangers. He knows that he is dangerous to sinners, and so he had a plan for dealing with that, and that plan is called the Book of Leviticus. It is no accident that the report of Yahweh taking up residence in the middle of the camp in Exodus 40 is immediately followed by an extensive instruction on how to live with the dangerous God, how to live with the holy God. It is not an accident at all. You see, safety with God requires basically two things. Safety with God in any age requires two things. First, it requires a holy life. And secondly, it requires a way of remedying things when you have not lived a holy life. That's what it requires. And isn't that what the book of Leviticus is about? How to live holy in the camp of God and what to do when you don't live holy. The book of Leviticus is primarily concerned with Yahweh's moral holiness code, with the ritual purity code as well, and then with a blood sacrifice system for setting things right when you had sinned. That is the book of Leviticus. God's now in the camp. We need a plan to live right and a plan to deal with it when we don't. Perhaps instructively, God's plan, the book of Leviticus, starts with a plan for failure. It starts with what to do when you have not lived holy. It starts with the sacrificial system. I think that's probably not an accident. Now, let's start with that plan for failure, as I've called it. Naturally, many of the key sacrifices of Leviticus embrace the concept of substitution. The wages of sin is death. Paul said that directly in Romans. Therefore, when you sin, someone has to die. That's not an option. That's not an alternative. When you sin, someone has to die. Someone has to bear the just penalty of that. It will either be you or it will be someone else, but somebody's got to die. God's plan for Israel, of course, was a substitute plan. His plan for their failure to live holy with him in the middle of the camp was a substitute death. In this case, an innocent animal in the place of the guilty human. And that substitutionary plan, with all of its monumental repercussions for New Testament theology and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the very first thing that is dealt with in the book of Leviticus. Pick it up in verse 2 of Leviticus 1. Speak to the sons of Israel. God is in the camp now, so speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect, and he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall, a symbol of substitution, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement, or I would translate it, substitutionary ransom payment for him on his behalf. And the personal sacrifice that is talked about here in this example, of course, was paralleled by national days of sacrifice, the national day called the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. You, of course, are familiar with it. Verse 21. That personal event talked about in chapter 1 is paralleled by a national event. Then Aaron, 16:21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, symbol of substitution, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. One goat, you remember, was dispatched to the wilderness, a symbolic act of signifying the removal of sin. And a second goat was then actually killed on the altar. You say, what was that all about? Well, very simply, it was about being safe with God. Chapter 16, verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement or substitute ransom payment shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Israel needs a plan for failure because the holy God has moved in and they aren't holy. And here it is on a personal level and a national level. In fact, in Leviticus 4 through 6, God told Israel 9 different times that their sins would be forgiven. And there was the humbling of heart spoken of here in verse 29 and the appropriate ritual assigned by the Mosaic Law. Now, from a New Testament stance, we know very well that there was nothing at all intrinsically valuable about those lambs or goats that were being sacrificed. Nothing at all. However, by grace, God temporarily accepted those inadequate substitutes, looking forward to the death of the one true, intrinsically efficacious substitute, Jesus Christ. And so, how do you, if you're Israel, how do you live with the dangerous, pristinely holy God in your camp? And the first answer is you have a plan for failure. You have a plan for getting it wrong. a gracious plan that acknowledges that the wages of sin is death and that God's forgiveness is not only vital but real. Now, life in the camp with God, though, was not completely about failure. Of course not. There was a proactive side to it as well. And so God moves into the middle of the camp as the commander in chief. What God wants is a clean camp. He wants clean camp, and the word clean is used 74 times in Leviticus. However, it referred to far more than just personal hygiene, didn't it? It included that, but it went far beyond that to include a variety of symbolic ritual cleanlinesses. And in Leviticus 11 through 15, Leviticus, just like a military manual, addressed that aspect of living with God. Everything from diet to disease. Here is how, in God's army, you live with the commander-in-chief in the middle of the camp. God's camp was to be physically clean. God's camp was to be ritually clean. If you gave attention to that, you could certainly, at least at that level, be safe with God. However, ritual cleanness was complemented by, in fact, far excelled by, the need for moral cleanness as well. And that's why Leviticus 18 through 20 focuses on what is usually called the holiness code. God's army was not to take its moral cues from the surrounding wicked cultures. Look at Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. Here's how God starts his moral code for Israel. If you're going to be safe with God, you need to live a holy life. And here's how he starts it, verse 3 of chapter 18. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh your God. You see, Yahweh is their warrior king, but he is also the holy God, and Israel was to take their moral cue from him, not from the world's. And of course, that's emphasized in the familiar verse in Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. The way to be safe with God was to live like God, reflecting his character in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. And as you do that, keep that plan for failure handy, because you're probably going to need it, right? And the way to be safe with God is to live like God, but you're going to need that plan for failure once in a while. In fact, probably a little more often than that. Of course, God's character dominates this holiness code in Leviticus 18 through 20. And it covers everything from sexual morality to truthfulness in all dealings, love for your neighbor in all of its practical aspects. God requires those things and much more simply because those things reflect him. They reflect him and his character. Chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. God says in chapter 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate or holify yourself. You shall set yourself apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God. And Yahweh your God's holy, so you got to live like me. In my army, you got to act like the commanding officer, like the general. Set yourselves apart. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so we're going to need some divine help with this. I am the one who calls you to this standard and drags you up to this standard, says God. In fact, 20 times in chapters 18 and 19 alone of Leviticus, God repeats the statement, I am, I am, right? I am Yahweh. Clearly then, the way to be safe in the camp of the holy God was to obey his moral commands, to put it as simply as you can, to act like God would act. That's all it takes. Yeah, that's all. All it takes to be safe with the holy God is you have to act just like him. And keep that plan for failure handy, you're going to need it. So while any thinking person would have to immediately admit that having Yahweh take up residence in the middle of your camp is very, very dangerous, God made many provisions to alleviate the danger. God knows exactly what's going to happen, and so he has a series of plans and provisions to alleviate the danger, to make it safe for Israel to live with him. They had a code of conduct that covered moral, physical, and ritual purity. They had a plan for failure, the sacrificial system, including the Day of Atonement. Moreover, turn to Numbers for a moment. Turn to Numbers chapter 3. According to both Leviticus and Numbers, God appointed the Levites to be the guardians or the caretakers of his palace temple, the tabernacle as we call it. He appointed a specific group of men to take care of that because he knew it would be dangerous if just anybody tried. Numbers chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him." They'll be the servants of the high priest. "They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle." You see, God knows very well that serving in the presence of the holy God in the tabernacle was a very dangerous thing. One misstep, one wrong action could lead to death. And therefore, a specific tribe out of the tribes of Israel was appointed to be, I call them the palace guard. They're appointed to be the palace guard to protect not only Yahweh and his glory, but to protect the nation. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of Numbers. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. See, only the high priests and only the Levites are going to get to do this. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Now, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the issue of the womb from among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine." They will be my palace guard. And they will be taught what to do so it will be safe to work in the palace of God. And in Numbers 3 through 7, if you're familiar with that book, the duties of God's Levitical guard are indeed detailed, and each major Levitical family is given a different responsibility. Some carried the tent and the screens, others carried the furniture and the altars and the veil and the ark, and yet others the wooden poles and the frames of the tabernacle. And while Aaron and the Levites served God as his temple guards, a priestly temple guard, Moses protected the people in another way. He protected the people by acting as the mediator between Yahweh and the nation. To carry on the military illustration, which is very much the language of Numbers, he's the chief of staff. Turn to the end of Numbers chapter 7. Moses will be the one who communicates the commands of the warrior king, Yahweh, the living God. He will communicate those commands to the people. He is the chief of staff. Numbers 7, verse 89, right at the end of that chapter. "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, with Yahweh, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, the place of atonement, that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So he, God, spoke to Moses." You see, not just anyone could prance into the presence of the living God and receive the commands, the orders of God. Moses is the chief of staff, who will transmit the commands of God to the army. In Exodus 33:11, it says, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That was a plan designed by God to protect the people. To protect the people so only one man would have to face the danger of going into the presence of God and speaking face to face to God. The rest of the nation would not have to face that danger. God has a plan for living at the center of the camp, and he's continually looking out for the safety of his people. And so as you read through Leviticus and Numbers, at least the parts we've seen so far, it was possible, or so it seemed, it was possible theoretically to be safe with God, to be safe with Yahweh living in the camp. God's regulations are clear and specific. The priests and the Levites handle the technical work. Moses is the brave intermediary who went into God's very presence. And the results should have been blessing and peace and swift march to victory in Canaan. In fact, if you turn back a page or two to Numbers chapter 6 and the end of that chapter, in Numbers 6, God gave Aaron, the high priest, a benediction that was really nothing less than the summary of life in the camp with God. Here is what life with God at the middle of the camp, in the middle of the camp is supposed to look like. Numbers 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you. The Lord give you peace. That's life for God's people with God at the middle of the camp. Or that's what it's supposed to be. Now, having seen what it's supposed to be, let's go and back and pick up what it actually was like because of Israel's sin. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. We'll be at the end of Leviticus 9. When the tabernacle was completed, before God could move in, the tent and its serving staff, Aaron and his sons, had to be consecrated, had to be set apart. And there was ceremony for that. You remember, the official, meticulous, extensive consecration ceremony is recorded at length in Leviticus 8 and 9. In fact, you remember, for an entire week, Aaron and his sons resided in the tabernacle courtyard, secluded from the people, visibly set apart from them to God for his service. It was a consecrating week, a setting apart week. And at the end of that week, Moses performed various sacrifices and ceremonies, all detailed in those chapters, symbolically preparing Aaron and his four sons for their duties. Aaron then performed his first official sacrifice as high priest, and God was pleased. God was pleased, and he demonstrated that pleasure in the most dramatic fashion possible. Leviticus 9, verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people, and he blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Do you remember what happened next? One commentator sadly notes this. The triumph of God dwelling with Israel was followed that same day by tragedy. God has accepted the sacrifice in a dramatic flash of lightning from the Ark of the Covenant. It comes out and it burns up the sacrifice on the top of the altar there. God is pleased. This is what life with God at the middle of the camp is to look like. You worship God. He demonstrates his presence and you worship him yet more. That same day, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, discovered in the most final way that it's dangerous to live with God if you don't follow his instructions. Leviticus 10. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, you could say for a second time this day, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died. And they died before the presence of the Lord. In verse 9, you remember, of that same chapter, God told Aaron that he was never, ever, ever to attend to his priestly duties while under the influence of alcohol. The obvious inference is that Nadab and Abihu had celebrated their release from that 1 week seclusion in the tabernacle with a few nips from the bottle. And in their liquor-induced state of befuddlement, they offered whatever that strange fire was to God. In Exodus, it took the people 40 days to fail God's, just less than 40 days, to fail God in the golden calf incidents. It took their priestly leaders one day. One day. In fact, having studied the Pentateuch, I would argue that immediate failure is one of the sadly recurrent themes of the Pentateuch. And you'll be able to think of a lot of examples as you start to think through. Immediate failure is one of the themes of the Pentateuch. Now, in spite of that sad moment, in spite of Nadab and Abihu's fiery death, the year of preparation at Mount Sinai is now complete. God has formed them from a family into a nation. They have prepared His war tent for Him. And now He and the nation, they are ready to march on the land of Canaan. They are ready to march to the promised land. In other words, as I've been making clear to you, the book of Numbers is best understood if it is viewed with a military mindset. There is no question of that. Israel is God's army, and Yahweh is their great commander. Our challenge as we think through the narrative, through the story of it, though, is that Leviticus, with all those laws and regulations that are a bit foreign to us, right, that falls in between and it interrupts the story. And so, in a sense, you have to lift those out and just follow the flow of the story. And the flow of the story is basically this. Exodus 32, the people fail the golden calf incident. God's tent is finished, and then the priests fail, Nadab and Abihu. And in fact, when you turn to the book of Numbers and you pick up the story again, you find that that pattern continues. Because the majority of the book of Numbers is in fact about failure. In fact, in the book of Numbers, everybody fails. Everybody except Joshua, Caleb, and God. Even Moses fails. Everybody except Joshua, Caleb, and God fails. Now, things start well enough. Things start well enough as God issues directives to prepare the nation to march on Canaan. Well, if you're going to form an army, first you have to know how many fighting men you have at your disposal. And that's the reason for the census in Numbers chapter 1. Chapter 2 had to do with the physical layout of the camp when they left Sinai. You remember, every tribe is assigned a place around the tabernacle with it at the center. In fact, the camp was just simply laid out in a gigantic square with God's war tent tabernacle right at the middle. Chapters 3 through 7 detailed the duties of the priests and the Levites as they took down, transported, and then reassembled that tabernacle during the various stages of the journey. And with all of that ordered and in place, in Numbers chapter 10, turn there, in Numbers chapter 10, marching orders are issued for the first time to God's army. Numbers 10, verses 11 and 12. Now, in the second year, in the second month, so this is since their arrival at Sinai, in the second year and the second month, in the 12th of the month, so just over a year, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. And so, marching orders have been given. Here we go. And if you read through the chapter, you'll see that a shakedown march of 3 days is ordered by God. And you can understand why. Everybody needs to get used to keeping formation, carrying out their assigned duties with the tabernacle. I mean, this is just, it's a shakedown march. It's just getting used to what we've been assigned by God. The military nature of the entire operation is very clear from the song that Moses composed to commemorate the occasion. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And so the march from Canaan has begun. The promised land lies just over the horizon, and with Yahweh in their midst, victory is certain. If only it were true. Because in Numbers, that theme of immediate failure immediately kicks in. The people failed in Exodus 32 in the golden calf incident. The priests failed in Leviticus 10, so now it's the people's turn again. Moses sings the song at the end of chapter 10 to commemorate the opening of the march. The next words are, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." And when, Numbers 11:1 says, "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp." Apparently this happens as soon as the march begins. Now, many of you, the older guys, certainly have done government service in the army. And you know that grumbling is a favorite pastime in any army. But in God's army, it is sinful insubordination. And therefore, God sent fire to consume the complainers and parts of their vast camp. God's army learned nothing. Absolutely nothing from that incident. Because immediately after, they started to complain about the food, which is another common practice in every army, especially in this case, the lack of meat. God, as you recall, provided a vast flock of quail, enough to feed that entire army many times over. It was an act of discipline, not an act of grace. Numbers 11, verse 33. "When the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibaroth Hattaavah, the graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Complaining might seem like a minor sin to some, but in God's army, ingratitude is truly condemnable. Well, the people have taken their turn in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, well, let's go back to the leaders. Let's let them do their thing. What they do is they fail. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron form a nepotistic coalition against their younger brother Moses. And then in chapter 13, 10 of the 12 spies fail. All military ventures are fueled by intelligence or information about the enemy. But the majority of the spies sent out to scout Canaan brought back a fearful, unbelieving, and even deceitful report. Numbers 13, verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him, with Caleb," that's the other 10 spies besides Joshua, "the men who had gone up with him said, 'Well, we are not able. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. So they spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Now, unfortunately, God's people listened to these men rather than to Caleb and Joshua and their true believing report. 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness.'" God will give them their request, won't he? "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" This is nothing less than mutiny by the entire army. It is mutiny by the entire army of Yahweh. In spite of all they have seen, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, the unforgettable appearance of Yahweh and the theophany there at Mount Sinai, the constant glory cloud, the daily snowfall of manna, in spite of all of those proofs of God's care and God's power, the people mutinied. We choose to go back to Egypt and slavery. We will not go forward. In verse 11 of Numbers 14, God asks a powerful rhetorical question. It is a question that echoes down through all the centuries of Israel's future history. Exodus 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long? How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" How long? All of their history, to this very day. Through all of their history, indeed, through all of their history until the Messiah gives them new hearts in the new covenant. Well, in spite of Israel's mutiny, God's plan to invade Canaan will not be forfeited. This army will be punished. This army will be punished for dereliction of duty. This army will be punished for the abandonment of their post. It will be punished by death, which is the normal punishment for such offenses in any army anywhere in the world in any day. However, a new army, the younger generation, those under the age of 20, they will be prepared to invade Canaan, even if it takes 40 years of preparation to do it. Numbers 14, verse 22. "Surely all the men, every last one of them," except Joshua and Caleb, "surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." Verse 29. "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all of your number men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness." Verse 35. "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation." Wages of sin has always been death. "Surely this I will do to this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die." There they will die. If it is dangerous to live with the holy God in the middle of the camp, let me tell you, it's more dangerous to rebel with God in the middle of the holy camp. This entire generation, this entire mutinous generation would be struck down before the invasion of Canaan could take place. Well, in chapter 15 of Numbers, the failure continues. A man is executed for violating the Sabbath. And then in chapter 16, you know, the breakdown of discipline is far greater than that. Korah's rebellion. Dissatisfied with their divinely appointed roles, Korah, Dathan, and 250 others try to usurp Moses' leadership. God's response to their sinful rebellion is swift, just, and deadly. Number 16, verse 29. Moses is speaking to the people. You remember they've said, we need some kind of contest so we can see who is God's man and who is not. And so Moses is speaking to them in Number 16, 29. He says, "If these men, if Korah and friends, if they die the death of all men, or they suffer the fate of all men," if they die a normal, natural death, "then the Lord has not sent me. This will be the test." Verse the Lord is not sinning. But, verse 30, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, into the grave, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking, the syllables have just passed his lips. I mean, you can still see them there in the air. You can hear the echo of them. As he was speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened, and its mouth swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, and they said, "The earth may swallow us up." It's dangerous to rebel against the holy God. Now, bizarrely enough, if you remember the end of the chapter, the people blame Moses for the death of Korah and friends, as if the blame for their insurrection and their rebellion against God and God's judgment should be laid at Moses' door. And yet more rebellion led to yet more danger. This time a severe plague, verse 49. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died on account of Korah. And so what is the cumulative message of the book of Numbers so far? If you understand what the census was for and the organizing of the Levites to handle God's war-tent temple, if you understand that and you simply follow the narrative, what is the message of the book so far? It's pretty easy. It is dangerous for sinners to live with the holy God. It's deadly. Yahweh made all the provisions necessary. He is a gracious God. He is a good God. Make no mistake of that. He has made all the provisions necessary for them to live safely with Him at the center of their camp. But they sinned. And they sinned. And they sinned. And then they sinned. And they sinned some more. They're starting to realize that that promise in Genesis 2:15 was no idle threat. You will surely, surely die. Now in number 17, God reaffirms Moses' leadership in a dramatic way, you remember, by miraculously causing that long dead wooden stick that was Moses' rod to bud, to blossom, to bear fruit. And then at the end of chapter 17 comes the most important speech in the entire book of Numbers. You've read it every time you've read the book of Numbers and you've never paid attention to it. It is not only the most important speech in the book of Numbers, it is the most important speech in the entire Pentateuch. It is the most important speech in the Bible. It's two short verses. The two short verses that this speech is allotted is no measure of its surpassing importance. This speech is a crushed, a despairing acknowledgement by inconsolable sinners that they cannot live with the holy God. No matter what they do, they can't. In these two verses, a group of Israelites, it is a representative group. They come to Moses. They are unnamed. They are unnamed. They are anonymous. It is interesting to me that Korah and his friends are named. The 10 rebellious spies are named. Aaron and Miriam are named. Here, the names do not matter. Why is that? These people do not speak merely for themselves. It is not just for Israel that they speak. They speak for the entire human race. And what this unnamed representative group of Israelites says is the most significant, insightful, and powerful words in the entire Bible about the human condition. Number 17, verses 12 and 13. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying." This is their summary of the book of Numbers. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh must die. Are we to perish completely? Those voices speak for the entire human race. You see, as human beings, we were created in God's image. We were made for God. We long for God. We long to be loved by God, even if we don't understand it in our rebellious state. That longing is there. It persists. We long to be loved by God. We long to be with God. But when God comes near, when God takes up residence in the middle of the camp, our sin always brings death. Always. The sons of Israel spoke to Moses saying, "Behold, look, perceive, be horrified at this. We see that only this is true. We perish." We are dying. We are all dying, whether it's fire or plague or the earth opening up and swallowing us whole. We are all dying. Are we to perish completely? Is the monumental rhetorical question of verse 13. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. This entire generation of people, Bar, Caleb, and Joshua, this entire generation would die in the wilderness. A ghastly testimony to the cost of spiritual mutiny. Now, in Numbers 18, God reiterated the duties of the Levites. I think it's God's way of saying, you know, if you follow the rules, you will be safe. In chapter 19, God then gave them a new ordinance, the ordinance of the red heifer, which was to provide outside of the camp a storage vat of water for ritual purification for when you got it wrong. Will that storage vat of water, will that be enough to make sinful Israel safe with God? Of course not. Chapter 20, Miriam dies. Moses sins irretrievably. And then Aaron dies. Eventually, the entire adult generation dies as a result of catastrophic spiritual failure. Sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near, we long to come near. We desire to come near. But everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die." Are we to perish completely? God had told them in Exodus 33:3. He told them in that chapter that if he and his tabernacle went to Canaan with them in their midst, that his presence would destroy them if they rebelled. And so his prediction is proven to be true. In fact, in Numbers 25, a further 24,000 die in the plague when they gave themselves over to the immoral worship of Baal Peor. You say, what will be the solution to this irresolvable problem? It is good for God to dwell in the midst of his people. But when he does so, his holiness just kills them all. All human hearts have a longing for God, for his presence, for his protection, for his loving care. But whenever we draw near to God's presence and to God's tabernacle, we die. Are we to perish completely? Is there no hope? Is there an answer to the heartrending cry of Numbers 17, a lament that echoes of a mournful wail through all the history of the human race? Is there an answer? You know there is. And you know who gives it best? You know who gives the answer best? You know who answers the question? Are we to perish when the tabernacle of God comes near? He answers it best, the Apostle John. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The biblical author who answers that question, are we all to die when we come near to the tabernacle? The one who answers it best is the Apostle John. In John 1, You find that John gives the answer to the human dilemma, and he does it exactly in terms of Numbers 17:13. You know the opening verse of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And most of you know, do you know what that word dwelt was? It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the Greek word tabernacled. Tented. That's how I would translate it. You lose all the theology when you translate it dwelt. The Word became flesh and tented among us. You see, John knows all the theology. John knows all the passages. John knows the Pentateuch better than you and I would ever even begin to know it. And so to declare the saving work of God, John says that the Word, the eternal Son of God, what did he do? He came to pitch his tent in the middle of the camp of the human race. God the Son, says John, pitched his tent in our midst, and we didn't perish. We saw his glory. We saw the glory of God, and we didn't perish. You know the most famous verse in all the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. We perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? No, is the answer. Because God came near in Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him will not perish. God came. God came. God came and he pinched his tent at the well of Sychar in John 4. And God talked to a 5 times divorced adulterous woman. And she didn't perish. I mean, he even went so far as to call himself, I am, as he talked to her. Do you remember? He calls himself, I am, and she didn't perish. Because Jesus, God the Son, came to make it safe to live with God. We are perishing, but John 5 says that Jesus gives life to whom he wishes. We are perishing, but John 10 says that he came to give life and life abundantly. We are perishing, but John 11 says that he is the resurrection and the life. In John 15:4, Jesus said, abide in me. No, anything but that. Because for me as a sinner to abide in God the Son means sure death. Sure death. Can you imagine a more dangerous command than abide in me? But in Christ it is no longer dangerous to live with God. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. Can you imagine a more dangerous living scenario than that? Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die, wailed the Israelites. We come near in Christ and we don't die. My congregation has heard me say it 1,000 times. On the cross, the Father became dangerous for the Son, so that it would be safe for us to be with him. Ephesians 2:18 says that through Christ we have access to the Father. No, not there, we cry. Anything but that. We'll die if we go there. Don't worry. Now it's safe. In fact, in Hebrews 10:19, the author says, we have confidence. Confidence? Yes. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Or turn to the book of Revelation. We had to end there, of course. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan from the moment it became dangerous to be with God because of sin. And so we have to go to the end of the plan. Revelation 7 verse 15 describes heaven in these words. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, Revelation 7:15. They are before the throne of God, that's the most dangerous place in the universe, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Not the tabernacle! That thing's deadly! It kills us if we go there. No, now. Now it's safe. Verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Of course, we can't stop there. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. No! Yes. Because now it's safe. This was the goal all along. The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe the tears from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. We are perishing. We are dying. We are all dying. No longer. Because the Word, God the Son, became flesh. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. And He took the danger of the wrath of God so we can be safe. Revelation 21, 22 says this. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it. No temple in the heavenly city. There is no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, they are its temple. You see, in heaven, God, the Holy God, lives in the center of the camp. And He does so without any real barriers, and even without any symbolic barriers between Him and His people. Why? Because for those who were perishing, when they came near to the tabernacle of God, Jesus has made living with God at the center of the camp gloriously safe. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to pause and celebrate together corporately Your good salvation, Your goodness, Your beloved Son, and what He has done on our behalf, taking all the danger, Your wrath, Your eternal wrath, Your well-deserved wrath, taking all that for us on the cross as our substitute. And You did it for, well, one reason, to glorify You, for one reason, to make it safe for us to live with You at the center of the camp. Our hearts have longed for You, even as unbelievers. We thought it was other things, but our heart was longing for You. We want to be with You where You are. We want to be with Jesus. We want to see You in Your glory. We want to know You in the wonder of Your glory and Your love. And our hearts have longed for that, but when we come near, we perish. But You solved the problem. You came and You tented among us, and now it's safe. It's safe to be with the living God. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done in Christ, And we long for the day when we will be there, when faith will indeed turn to sight, and we will be there, and you will be at the center of the camp. You will be in the center of the heavenly city. There is no need for the temple because you are the temple. You are the place of worship, and there will be no barriers. There will be no dividing wall where the Gentiles can't go by. There will be no wall to keep the women out of the inner court of the men of Israel. There will be no doors on the on the temple building that would keep us out of the holy place. There will be no curtain to keep us out of the presence of the holy God and the Holy of Holies. None of that will be there because you have finally made it safe. No barriers between us and you. Thank you for your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We give you praise for Him. In His name, amen.